Please join me in turning to Colossians chapter 2, and we will be in verses 16 and 17 this morning. It is such a joy to continue to walk through this great book that Paul so richly blessed us with as he wrote to the Colossian church. Let's begin there in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, people are always looking for a shortcut. You're always looking for maybe, you know, you're looking for a discount even, right? It's nice to have a coupon. Or I saw one person that he would go into a business and he would say, hey, can I have a good guy discount? They would say, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I'm a good guy. You're a good guy. Can I have a discount? Believe it or not, that actually worked. So getting something like that feels like, well, you know, I'm in on something special here that other people aren't in. I have an app that I use many times, and they're probably tracking me, and I'm probably giving up all kinds of data on myself by using it. But it is called Waze, and I find it to be just a fantastic app. Just yesterday, I was needing to go from the south part of Houston all the way up here to the church, and it helped me to go around two just basically train wrecks of cars all over I-45, and it led me around, and I was watching cars not moving at all as I passed by, and I thought, okay, I made it past downtown, I'm good, and sure enough, as I continued north on 45, there was another train wreck of cars flipped over. It was one of those where it was so bad on the one side of the freeway that the people going north on the other side of the freeway felt like they needed to slow down and really get a good view. If I looked closely, they probably would have had their phones out filming it. People are always looking for a shortcut. They desire a kind of a secret pathway. And these false teachers in the Colossian church that were coming in felt they found such a shortcut. They believed they had found a better way to God. They believed they had reached a path that was leading them to a higher standing with God than the average people there in the Colossian church. And they were trying to encourage people to chase after this, to go forward to this heightened state of spirituality. And this was a very interesting set of religious practices that they have. What we can tell by looking at the text, it seems that it was a mixture of ascetic practices where they were following aspects of the ceremonial law, and they also threw in angel worship. They were worshiping various angels and believing that these different angels had a greater connection with God, and by having knowledge of them and by worshiping them, they were gaining their standing with God. And in these two verses, I believe Paul is combating these false teachers, as he has been so far, but he's encouraging the people to look to Jesus. Look to the risen Lord Christ Jesus, who is the author and finisher of the faith, the one who is the substance of their faith, the one who is the substance that these shadows in the ceremonial law were pointing to. He's wanting them to see this. These things that you're practicing here are but shadows. They're good, but they're pointing to Christ. They're a shadow of the substance of who Christ Jesus is. So there's two things I want to pull out of this particular passage. I'll spend a little bit of time today in somewhat of an apologetic to make sure that we're understanding this particular passage rightly in its context, that we understand what it means and we don't think it means what it doesn't mean. The first point is the fading of the shadow. These types and shadows that existed in the Old Testament existed for a particular purpose at a particular time. They were pointing forward to the need of Christ Jesus. They were pointing forward, reminding all who are there, all who walked through Israel, all who were in Israel, all who were camping around the tabernacle, all who lived around the temple. It was a reminder to them as they went through these various festivals, whether it be the Feast of Booths, each of them, it was pointing to the need of Christ Jesus, what Jesus was going to do. And we saw these realities as we preached through the Gospel of John. As Jesus would make these declarations right in the middle of these ceremonies, he would say, if anyone is thirsty, come to me, and I will give him water. He says, I am the light of the world. And he would say these things at very particular times during these ceremonies. So you have the fading of the shadow. And then you have the shining of the substance, the shining of Jesus in who he is. And the reality that is there, that we still look to the Old Testament and we see these types and shadows, but we see how they point to Jesus. And so we don't run to the shadow, rather we run to the substance. We cling to Christ Jesus. So first we see this reality, the fading of the shadow. He says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let's start with that first statement there. Let no one judge you. He begins by saying that, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one judge you. This is a saying that many people like to say in this culture. People will say, don't judge me. Or they'll say, you know, the only person that can judge me is God. I've been sharing the gospel with people before, and they've said, the only person that can judge me is God. So, okay. Well, that should scare you rather than be a comfort. If God's going to judge you, he's going to judge you rightly. He's going to judge you justly. He's going to judge you in word, in thought, indeed, it's not something that you should be comfortable in if you're continuing to walk headlong in your sin. But that's not what he's doing there. And furthermore, someone that says that is contradicting even what they say. The person is judging me now, saying, well, you're judging me, I'm judging, you're judging. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what he means. And you need to understand this rightly in the grammar in which it sits. What he's saying here is he's not telling them, don't let anyone judge you. That's kind of what it sounds like. It's not a second person imperative. All right? It's not saying, you don't let people judge you. It's not telling them as individuals not to let people judge them. Instead, this is rather third person. So the declaration that is here, and I know it's not what it looks like in English, but just trust me, that's what it is. You can research it on your own if you want, but this is third person. He's saying no one should be judging you. Rather, he's making that declaration to the people that are making them feel that Jesus is not sufficient, that they need to be adding something to their religion. They need to be adding these ceremonial laws. They need to be adding this angel worship. He's saying, let no one judge you in these areas. And specifically, he's talking about the ceremonial law here. He's saying, don't let people, he's saying, see, I'm doing it there. He's saying they should not be judging you in regard to these areas. But let's face it, dear friends, and we studied this on Wednesday night when we gathered together and we were talking about the importance of confessions, the importance of having solid doctrine, the importance of churches declaring what it is they believe. The reality is there's such an allure to the mystical. There's such a pride that is there in the mystical. You're taking even something that is good here. People here in the Colossian church were teaching people to go and to put a greater trust here in these ceremonial aspects of the law than they were to be putting in Christ Jesus, who fulfilled every aspect of the law. Incredible how we can do that, taking in something that is good, taking something that was there, declaring the good news that is there in Israel, reminding them of that message, the Lord is going to make right all that is wrong. Something great happened there in the garden, as we saw that even in Genesis 3. We've talked about this so many times. There in the architecture of the tabernacle, you have a picture there of Eden. It is set up in such a way that they are entering there through that eastern gate. And as soon as they walk through that eastern door that is there before them, that is there before them, that great flame there upon the altar. And is that not what we read in Genesis 3 just earlier? The Lord put a flaming sword, and it was going every which way, so anyone that walked forward into it would walk right into the judgment of God. And that was what was before them right there, pointing to their need ongoing need, insufficient. That's what it said every single time. They brought the lamb forward and they tore the lamb apart each and every day. Insufficient as that lamb burned, it pointed to the need of that lamb. Every time someone brought a sacrifice forward and they put their hands upon that sacrifice, and the sin was imputed to that animal, the animal was ripped this way and it was ripped that way, and this happened and that happened, and they walked out. They walked out of the door, they walked out alive, and that animal was thrown upon the altar, that animal was burned. Pointed to the insufficiency of that, the deeds even of the person, pointed to the needs of Christ. But why would they go back to this? Why would they go back to that which is insufficient? Food and drink, regard to festivals, new moons, and the Sabbath. This mystical has this allure, has an allure of kind of a heightened spirituality. It allows you to sit in the pew and look over at someone else and think, well, I've got a better connection than this person because I have this particular book, or I'm following this particular method right here, or I've figured this out. We have so many ways in different generations that people will chase down this pathway of mysticism. Sometimes it looks really legalistic. Sometimes it looks really free. But they're both wrong. They're both dangerous. They're both anti-Christian. The reality of the mystical pursuit is this, dear friends. It is selfish. It is prideful, and it is selfish, and it is self-focused. It makes you the center of the religion. It makes me the one who is most important, and it produces activities that are the very opposite of what Christianity is supposed to be producing. Christianity should be about you focusing on Jesus, recognizing who Jesus is. Does that mean we don't change? Yes, we do. Does that mean we don't pursue righteousness? Absolutely we do, but we go rightly. It's because we know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, not because we've found some secret method to life that we have here that we're following. It's because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. It's because we have been changed. And so it has us continually looking back to Christ. And when you look to Christ, you continually see your need of Jesus. You continually see your own insufficiency. Just like they could look at the tabernacle in the middle of Jerusalem, and they could see it there, and they could recognize the insufficiency of those ceremonial actions, we can see the insufficiency of our actions and recognize the ways we fall short. The more we grow in a knowledge of God's truth, the more that we find the many ways that we violate the moral law of God, it leads us not to become disappointed in falling apart, but rather to see, yes, we need Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. See, the one that comes to Jesus is one who has recognized the reality of their sin, reality that they need a Savior. It's so important that the gospel is, in fact, a true gospel. And as churches, dear friends, we must be declaring that which is the true gospel. All right, it is not the gospel just to declare methods where people can fix their marriages, or five ways to change your relationship. What you're doing when you draw people with that is you're encouraging people to chase after their own desires. These are things that all people want. This isn't something that's novel or brand new. It doesn't matter what religion people are. They want their marriage to be decent. It doesn't matter what religion people are. They want their children and their family to be successful and to do well. See, even these good desires can have a very carnal basis whereby we are chasing after them. See, the one who believes upon the gospel and repents is going to have many great things happen in their life temporally, even on this earth. It's going to change how you deal with your finances. It's going to change how you deal with your employer. It's going to change how you deal with your kids. It's going to change how you deal with your spouse. It'll change how you deal with your culture at large. But that's not the direction we go. That's not the first thing that we go to. We don't just go to the problem. We recognize the real problem. The real problem is the sin within us. And that must be the motivation that drives the Christian to obedience, not just the desire to change this or that. If that's getting your attention in your life, recognize it. If you're feeling pain in some area of your life because of your sin, that's a good thing. Recognize that. But don't just focus on the pain. I know many of you could probably give your own lecture on this, but sometimes in medicine, we're focusing on symptoms and not the real problem. Some of those things we don't fully have all knowledge of, but this is an area we do, and you need to recognize the source of your problem is your sin, and the root of your problem is you're loving and trusting in something to be your Messiah that is not in that particular area, and you've got to see that. You've got to see the root of it. What lie am I believing? What am I trusting in that is false? Jesus has made all things new in you, dear Christian. He is the beginning. He is the life. The kingdom of God is ruling even in your hearts. And these are effects that the Lord will have upon you. He will change you. He will sanctify you. He will affect your marriages and your relationships and all of these areas. But that's not what we're primarily going to him for. You must enter through that narrow gate, not the broad one. Not the one that is selfish, not the one that is just making my life better and making my life more comfortable. That's what's sad. The great deal of what is proclaimed as the gospel so many times is not actually the gospel. I was speaking with Vody a couple years ago, and he was telling me about a conversation he was having with a famous Baptist preacher. And this man told him, he said, the gospel is everything Jesus commanded us to do. And there was a pause. And he said, I don't think you mean the same thing by gospel that we do. No. The gospel is not the law. Okay? The gospel saves you from the law. The gospel is not declaring all the things you do. The gospel is a declaration of what Jesus has done. You are to believe upon that. You are to trust upon that. Does it matter? Doesn't matter how we live? Yes, it matters how you live. Please, who could walk away from this pulpit and say that we think it doesn't matter how you live, but it's important how you get there, that you must recognize your need of Christ and in your trusting in him. You are seeing the manifest blessings that he has given you, the good things that he has given you. And because of that, you're following after him in obedience. You're humbly following this moral law that he's given to you. Why? To make your life boring? To make your life difficult? No, because it's what's best for you. Because it's good for you. Because you are one who is made in his image. And you are one who should rightly obey that which he's called you to. That's the trap of mysticism. This mysticism circumvents this. It passes over this reality. This is the trap that is there. And I've seen so many that go down this pathway of self-seeking, and they do this at the expense of true worship. And it's a slippery slope. And they will find this that they chased after to be dissatisfying, and then go after this, and this is dissatisfying, and they go to here. In each of these areas, they're missing that Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is the one that is sufficient. But they're saying Jesus is not. Each of these areas, they're saying, well, Jesus, I need Jesus. And then this particular job, I need Jesus in this standard of living. I need Jesus in my life to be like this, my health to be like this. But the gospel says Jesus is sufficient, and that's what we are called to. He has done all that is necessary for us, for salvation, for growth in godliness, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And he continues to bless you through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's a fading of the shadow. These things that pointed to Jesus were not to be that which they were trusting in. There was no need for them to be emphasizing these with these converts. He's pointing them to the shining of the substance. He's pointing to them to see that Jesus outshines these shadows that are created by him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to see something like the Statue of Liberty and going out and only looking there into the waters on the bay at the shadow that it produced? That would be grand. That would be incredible. I would imagine at certain times of the day, it's amazing how far that shadow would go. But if you go to the Statue of Liberty and you just merely look at the shadow that it creates, you are greatly missing out on the experience. You're missing out on the substance of what is creating that shadow. And that's our second point here that I believe that Paul is pulling out, is the shining of the substance, the shining of the substance. And he says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And I want to start first and foremost in dealing with this in regards to the Lord's Day. And I want to take some time and talk about what this passage says and what this passage doesn't say as we unpack this. Because there are some that will take this particular passage and they will grab this passage and they will make a declaration and they will say there is absolutely no connection between the fourth commandment and the Lord's Day. And they will go on from there to say it doesn't matter, therefore, how you behave on the Lord's Day. Instead, it's merely a matter of your preference and your conviction. And I want to make an argument here that if you walk away with that, if you look at this passage and that is your interpretation, you are greatly missing Paul's point here. So I want to spend some time and I want to take a moment and just remind all of us. I want us to remember that law in the Old Testament splits into three categories. Right, we have judicial law, we have ceremonial law, and we have moral law. Moral law is that which has always been in existence. It was there prior to the Mosaic Covenant. It was there prior to Sinai. It's there within the Mosaic Covenant, and it is there afterwards. It was a sin to steal before Moses came. It was a sin to steal there in the Mosaic Covenant, and it is a sin to steal here after Christ is risen from the dead. And these are called moral laws. This is where we fell. This is what Christ paid for in his life, death, and resurrection for us. Secondly, you have ceremonial law. And ceremonial law is something that was given to the Jews for a particular period of time there in the Mosaic Covenant. All right, this is not something that people are held to prior to and held to after. This is something that was there within the ceremonial law, and these things pointed to our need of a Savior. And you can preach through them. You can look at a particular ceremonial law and you can see the ways in which it points to your need of Christ Jesus. We've talked about a few of them just so far as we talked about imputing sin to an animal and that animal being sacrificed. Obviously, that points to our sin being imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And the third way we separate it is that into judicial law. You know, and that is where you had within the Mosaic Covenant particular laws that were given. And one that's commonly given, because it's an easy one to explain, is they were called to put kind of a terrapin around their roof. It was basically a fence, and they were called to put it there. And it's not something that I can command you to do at this point. I can't say you need to go put a fence around your roof, but there's still wisdom we can find in that. We don't say, just never mind, it doesn't matter. Well, why were they to do that? Was because people would gather on the roof. They would stand on the roof. And if someone were to go to the edge, they might fall and they might die. And so you are called not to murder. And if you're called not to murder, that means you should protect life, you should preserve life, and you should be mindful of these things. And so we might apply that nowadays. We've said this before. If you had a pool, you would put a fence around it so that a young child doesn't walk over and fall into your pool and die. And so that's how you'd apply something like a judicial law. But this distinction in the law, it's something that you see even in the Old Testament. All laws aren't the same. And even in the Old Testament, they didn't consider all laws in the Mosaic Covenant to be equal or exactly the same. 1 Samuel 15, there's many places I could point this out, but I'm doing this quickly, beginning in verse 22. And Samuel said, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And you see him here making a distinction between the moral law of God and the ceremonial law, and saying it doesn't matter that you're doing the ceremonial law here right now, because you're disobeying here in these greater laws, these more significant laws. There's many other places where we could point this out within the Bible. One of the places that, of course, we would see this is when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he tells them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. And you know very well, he is summarizing the Ten Commandments there. He is pointing out the importance of the first table and the second table of the law. You can see these things pointed out in other places. You can see it in Romans chapter 13, where they emphasize Ten Commandments in that area. James chapter 2, he talks about you fulfill the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. He talks about a whole list of other sins, committing adultery, stealing. Then 1 Timothy chapter 8, I want to emphasize this one as well, where he basically covers the entirety of the Ten Commandments within this passage. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which we have been entrusted. And it's my declaration here that Paul here is talking about the ceremonial law when he is talking about festival or new moons or Sabbath. He's not saying that the fourth commandment does not apply. He's not saying that it doesn't matter how you act on the Lord's day. He's not saying that this has not been sanctified in any way. That contradicts how they practiced early in the scriptures. And when you have a statement like this, it says festival or new moon or Sabbath, this is something that you find directly taken out of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. You can find this in at least five places, in 2 Chronicles 2:4, 2 Chronicles 31:3, Isaiah 1:13 and 14, Hosea 2:11, and Ezekiel 45 and verse 17. So these are phrases that are used there, and the author is talking about at those times the ceremonial law. It's kind of a catch-all phrase for talking about the calendar events that they were doing in the ceremonial law. We must not look at a passage like this and say this gives us freedom to do whatever we want to do on Sunday. It doesn't matter if I gather with the Lord's people on Sunday. It doesn't matter if I go fishing. It doesn't matter if I go golfing. It doesn't matter if I make my employees work on the Lord's day and they can't attend church. You are denying what Paul is saying here. And that's where I want to begin to make that argument here, because the Lord's day, dear friends, is something that has been given to you for your spiritual edification and growth. The Lord has given that to you for your blessing. It's not for you to just come and go however you want or to use it however you so want. It clearly sits here with this 1-in-7-day pattern. All right? And here's what I want you to see also, is that the existence of the Lord's Day being here on the first day of the week is something that was pointed to even in the Mosaic Covenant. And this is what we would call in the Mosaic Covenant, they called it the eighth day. Basically, it was the first day of the week. But if you imagine going through 7 days, they would call it the eighth day. Sadly, someone that I appreciate and that I've been encouraged from much of what he said is Paul Harvey, But I really disagree with his monologue that he did on God creating a farmer. And one of his statements was that, well, the Lord made the earth in 7 days, 6 days, rested on the seventh, and then on the eighth day, he made a farmer. He's very much co-opting an idea that is here within the scriptures. This was a day that was set aside, and it was pointing to this new creation that was going to come about. I want to give you just a few places where we recognize this. We see it in the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23 and verse 36. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. And then it continues down in verse 39 of Leviticus 23. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And this is what I want you to see here. So I said all that to get to this point. Someone here in Colossae that was choosing to follow this ceremonial schedule, that was choosing to follow after this ceremonial law, would be absencing themselves from the Lord's Day worship here in the church of Colossae. And so they were basically telling other people that you would be more spiritual by absencing yourself here on this eighth day, the first day of the week, in gathering with the saints. You would be more spiritual if you absence yourself from that and you go over here and you participate in this, which is but a shadow of Christ who is to come. It was on the first day. This would be absencing yourself from that. If you were practicing circumcision in the way that the Old Testament said, and your child was born on a Sunday, that means that on that next Sunday, then he's going to be circumcised. You're going to have to absence yourself from the Lord's Day worship at that time. There's a decision that you had to make, and you're saying that practicing this rite according to the ceremonial law is of greater benefit to someone than gathering together for Lord's Day worship. See, you're absencing yourself here. That's what they were doing. They were absencing themselves from the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day for the purpose of participating in a ceremony that pointed to the Messiah to come, that pointed to their need of a Messiah. This is something that you see even in the Feast of Tabernacles, John 8 and verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's saying there in the middle of the temple, this great festival that they were doing. They were camping outside. I'm sure the kids loved this festival. There were lights all over the place, bright lights, bowls of oil high in the air. It was heavily, heavily lit up. It was to remind them of their time in the wilderness. And Jesus is coming forward there during this festival and the ceremony where these lights are being lit. And these lights that were being lit was a representation of God and his light to them in the darkness there in the wilderness. And Jesus is coming in the middle of that and saying, I am the light of the world. That's what he's declaring to him. This is pointing to me. I am the light. He's calling them to worship him. The shadow was pointing to him. This light, ironically, was a shadow pointing to him. And Paul here is encouraging them to rightly worship the Lord, to be gathering with the saints on the Lord's Day, to not be forsaking the assembly, to not be finding these other areas to be of more importance than gathering with the saints. Let's not say these things. Let's not say that Paul is someone that didn't respect the Lord's Day. Paul is someone, if you will remember, that was preaching so long on the Lord's Day that people were falling out of windows. They very much respect the Lord's Day. And there is this 1 in 7 pattern that was there that was declared in the Christians gathering together there on the Lord's Day. Each and every Sunday is pointing forward to that new creation. That new creation. Jesus did his work. He died. He rested. And he was raised on the first day, pointing to that great new creation, pointing to what Jesus brought into existence through his life and his death and his resurrection. We must not think small of this. We must not think little of such things. We must remember this as well. It's not as though something changed about humanity. You are still human, and we do still exist in this 1 in 7 pattern, and you are not designed to work every single day. You are but a human, and you are not going to work very well if you're working every single day. It is destructive to you as a person physically and destructive to you as a person spiritually. Why is it that we must rest as we do? Have you ever pondered that? Why must we sleep as we do? Sometimes I wonder if God's just trying to remind us that we are not God, that we must be a people who rest, and that continual rest that you take day after day is a reminder that you need to be resting in the Lord. Most especially, though, we do see that reminder in the 1 in 7 pattern of the need to be resting in the Lord. There's no greater demonstration than that the Lord made the world as he did than the 1 in 7 pattern that we have. We have no basis for a week. Pray tell, why do we have a week? Why does the 7-day week exist? You may say, but some cultures don't, but most of them do. Why? Why is there a year that the earth goes around the sun? Why is there a month? Well, the moon goes through a cycle. Why is there a week? For the Lord created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. It makes no sense to take a passage like this and to say that Jesus has given all that it is for you to go and worship him now. He has given you freedom now to go and to worship. He has freed you from sin. He has freed you from slavery to sin. It doesn't matter what I do on the Lord's Day. It doesn't matter if I gather with the people. It doesn't matter if I'm at the park. It doesn't matter what I do. No. These external rituals are of no good. We must guard ourselves when we begin to take worldly ideas, even religious ideas, and somehow place them in competition to the worship of God. Because here's the reality. Here is what is communicated through what Christ did. Because you have this picture of the temple of God and these people here in the Colossian church going to the temple and absencing themselves from the worship on the Lord's day. But the Lord says, we are the temple of God. It's not just that you can enter the temple. God has resided within you if you are in Christ, if you have in fact been changed, if the Spirit of God is in fact inside of you. He has resided in you. And he's done this whereby you have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And there is a great eschatological hope that is there, dear friends, when you're gathered together, when the people of God are gathered together on the Lord's Day, singing to God, praying to God, reading the Word of God, declaring the Word of God. There is a picture, there is an eschatological hope that is there. There is a reminder for you, go through your week, and you go through your week, but the Lord's Day has been separated that you can remember that you are but traveling through this place. This is not your home. You're but a sojourner. And there is a new Jerusalem that is awaiting you. There is in glory made for you a blessing that surpasses anything that this world could give you. And that surpasses even these mystical idols that we may chase, even these fleeting desires that may begin to compete with our worship and allegiance to Christ. That's what is there. That is what is communicated. It's pointing forward to this eschatological hope, and that is the message that is here. To take that away and say, it doesn't matter whether I work on Sunday, I'll just do it on Monday, I'll just take a rest on Wednesday, you're missing this. It doesn't matter if I get NFL season tickets and I absence myself for that purpose. You're missing the point. Don't take a passage like this. Don't defile a passage like this. Don't take a passage like this and say it's okay for me to violate the moral law of God. It's missing Paul's point. He's here looking at these rituals and seeing this reality, because these rituals that happened or something that existed for the purpose of a people being cleansed. You had to do certain things before you could enter the temple. You had to do certain activities so that you could go and come closer to the presence of God in the most holy place, though you weren't allowed to be there. There's certain things you had to do, certain rules that you had to follow. But Christ has done all that is necessary for you to come near to God. He serves as your mediator. He stands as a mediator between man and God. It's a reminder that is there. As we read in Hebrews earlier, the blood of bulls and goats forgives no sins. And if one would, in the Old Testament, be preparing themselves for the purpose of entering the temple, how much greater should we be making preparations ourselves? Not ritual washings. I'm not telling you to spray oil around your house. I'm not telling you to wash in certain ways. I'm not putting any of that forward. I'm just saying, rhetorically asking the question, how much more should we as a people who have been cleansed by Christ Jesus, who have been saved by Christ Jesus, who have been invited into the presence of Christ through the work of his life, death, and resurrection, through the work of the Spirit in regenerating us, how much more should we be making preparation ourselves? How much more should we be enjoying this blessing that he has purchased for us? It's absolutely what the takeaway here. Those that would make an argument here, many pastors will make such an argument, and they will say, well, it doesn't matter what day of the week you meet. They would say, well, it's just a tradition that people were following at the time. But it's funny, those same pastors will then expect people to show up on Sunday. Pray tell, why? For what reason? Is it just your own opinion? Do you just get to decide what people do? Do pastors just get to order people around and tell them when they have to gather? This wasn't just something that was convenient for them. This was the eighth day. This is what Pentecost pointed to. This is what circumcision was pointing to. This is what the resurrection of Christ pointed to, the new creation. And the danger there, even though some will end up following a law that they are denying its existence, the danger there is, though they may follow it in this generation, watch how people in following generations dismiss it, because you've removed the foundation for it even existing. We have a pattern that is set forth, and Christians have been following in this pattern. This is pointing here. The shadow is pointing to the reality that we have now in Christ Jesus, and pointing even to the reality, this eschatological hope that we have in glory. May the shadow not outshine the substance. Gregory Bill makes this point. He says, they need nothing else besides Christ and his forgiving work to help them to be closer to God. They do not need to obey extraneous laws cited in the remainder of verse 16 to draw closer to God. What you need is Christ. What we need is Christ Jesus. We need not the shadow, but rather the substance, that we must guard ourselves, that we go and create some other shadow or chase after some other good thing and give it priority to Christ Jesus. These things here in the ceremonial law existed to make people clean so that they could enter the temple, they could enter the tabernacle. Christ has done that on your behalf. Christ is the one who died as a propitiation for sin. Christ is the one who has secured that for you, dear friends. And I pray, in fact, that he has. I pray that you see the reality of the sin in your lives. I pray that you see your need of Jesus. I pray that you be not one that looks to yourself and says, I am sufficient. I am good enough. The ceremonial law was insufficient, and your own righteous acts, your own so-called good deeds are insufficient. What did Jesus say? We read it earlier. He said the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Which of us do that? Which of us glorify God in every aspect of our existence? Which of us glorify God in word and thought and deed? Which of us glorify God in all ways, even in our desires? You must not look to your own external creation of a law. You must look to the reality of the law of God. You must see your need of Christ Jesus. You must see the necessity that he came. You must not say, well, I have Jesus, but I must have something else, or I must add this to the work of Jesus. That's man's false religion. That is worldly religion. The ceremonial law pointed to the need of Christ. These shadows pointed to their own insufficiency. Don't go and add your insufficiency to that. Recognize your insufficiency. See your need of Jesus. Recognize there is a God who made the world and brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. And you are one who is made in his image, and you have sinned against him, and sinned against him in great ways. And when you sin against an eternal God, there is an eternal consequence. We don't want that for you, dear friends. We don't want you to spend your eternity separated from the kindness and the love of God. I don't want you to spend eternity in the torment, under the torment of a righteous and a holy God, for he is right in all that he does, for he is a just judge. That picture's there in the ceremonial law, that picture that was there. Oh, they could grow so callous to it. The ways we grow callous in our sin, they would bring the animal in and they would place their hands upon it, and it was a reminder to them of their sin, and the animal would get sacrificed and ripped this way and that way and burned, and this was thrown over here. And they would walk out unscathed, maybe the smell of smoke upon them, and go and chase after this idol, chase after that idol, follow the ceremonial law in this respect, and ignore the moral law in that respect. Now we can do the same. We talked about the patience of God in Sunday school today, the way God has been patient, and the results of God's patience at time upon us is that we get comfortable in our sin. We get calloused in our sin. We continue to walk headlong into our sin. That which made us blush before is something that we don't even wince at. Something we speak freely and blurt out. Something that we chase after online. And that's a danger, for you're building up the wrath of God over your head as you repent not, as you trust not in Jesus. But the kindness of God, the patience of God is given, dear friends. It is given that you may repent, that you may change. Do not waste such an opportunity. Do not be like those that looked at the ceremonial law and ignored the moral, ignored the picture that is there all around them, all the festivals, all these types and shadows. Don't be one that ignores the patience of God. Seek repentance while you may now. Come to Jesus, dear friends, while there is time. See the greatness and the shining of the substance of Christ Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law in every respect for his people, the one who took upon himself the fullness of the weight of sin for all who would believe upon him, the one who was raised on that eighth day, raised on that first day of the week, risen demonstrating his own innocence, raised as a reminder of what is in store for all who will believe upon him, that new life. Oh, that new life that is in Christ Jesus alone. I pray that you would know him. I pray that you would.